Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in James chapter 3, and we're progressing here through it. We may get through chapter 4 tonight, too. We'll see what happens. James is addressing again, apparently, some Hebrews that have either been scattered because of persecution or have gone off because of the Gentile dispersion, if it be the Assyrian or the Babylonian or the Romans or whatever. They've got businesses all around. There's synagogues in all of these cities. In the Middle East at this time, because the Jews have been there, they've started a synagogue, and so they've got businesses there. And so there's people traveling. The Jews have you know, gone all around the Mediterranean world. And some of them have become Christians. And so James is writing not to the Jews in Jerusalem, but he's writing to the Jews or the Hebrews that are scattered among, as we see, scattered among the Gentiles, the 12 tribes scattered. And he's addressing them as Christians. These are, again, they're going to have Jews that are in the synagogues that have rejected Jesus. But these would be the Jews that have accepted Jesus. They become Christians. And this, what you've got, if I can say it this way, is James was a local pastor. He's a local bishop. He had his own local church there in Jerusalem. A lot of people involved. They still were meeting in homes. But what we see here is a bunch of direction, a bunch of admonitions we went through, made a checklist out of it. These are the things he expects to see in the Christian life. Here's your standard of living. Here's how you think. Here's how you continue to mature. And it's almost as if he's taken a year's worth of sermons, condensed them into a letter, hit all the high points, and sent them off. It's almost like someone could take this and preach, and you know, we have before, you know, a section of verses and spend a week or 2 weeks talking about that. And so it's a wide range of just advice, admonition for the believer. He's not trying to get anybody born again. He's trying to encourage them to live the Christian life, to endure as a Christian, and some things that are expected of them. Now, the things that he's asking for, we are empowered to do. We can do these things. Sometimes it's hard for me to read James, especially James chapter 3, verse 1, because it's more challenging than some of the other books. Some of the other books are more like, you know, we're going through John, 1 John on Tuesday nights, pointing out the errors of those people over there, or Paul writing to the Corinthians and the false apostles. It's like, man, I love preaching 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Love tearing through some of those books. These are the people. You got to look out for these guys. Well, there's none look out for these guys in this book, except what you're looking out for is you. It's like that guy in the mirror. And it's like, oh, I don't really like this book. You know, it's like, this is awful personal. And so that's really, James is not about warning you about everything that's on the outside as much as this is the way you're supposed to live. And he's, and again, he's talking about born again. He's talking about the seed that's in you, talking about the new life that you have. I mean, definitely there's grace, talking about faith, so there's grace. But he's actually setting those things aside, or not really setting them aside, as much as saying, okay, you are born again, you have the life, you are in the grace. Now, let's step up your game. I mean, you've got everything you need to perform. Let's start performing. It's definitely not a book of works, but it is definitely challenging the believer to get off of just your, you know, slow, lazy, well, I can't do it life, and step up your game. And so we're in chapter 3. We've been going through this, and here's chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, again, he considers himself a teacher. He says, we who teach. So he's considering himself a teacher. That's what he's doing in this book. And, of course, there's going to be teachers that are going to come along, and that's expected. But those who are going to call themselves teachers, feel called to be teachers, he says right here, will be judged more strictly. I mean, for obvious reasons, is one, you're claiming to understand the material. You can teach it, but you can't live it. Or you're speaking, and you're somehow having input, impact in other people's lives, and so you're responsible for all the things you bring to the table and pass on. It's like you're leading people into this teaching, and you're not only responsible for your own life, but you're responsible for how you're explaining it to others. So again, it says very simply, teachers will be judged more strictly. And so he gives you a warning. Not many of you should presume to do that. It's like maybe you want to think twice about being a teacher. Are you ready to handle this? Then he goes on and says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So what is connected here is the teacher is teaching with words. He's expressing truths. And then he goes on and talks about if you can say things and control your tongue, you're going to be able to control your life. So this is going to go into talking about the mouth. So he starts off about teachers, but where he's going is, again, the power of words or not just your power with words, but the power words and controlling words has over each individual. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And then he goes on and gives examples. Verse 3, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. So in other words, if you can somehow get control of your mouth, he's saying if the Christian can control what he says, he's able to control so many areas of his life. And this is so true. I mean, I remember being, when we were younger, when Tony and I were married, different things that we would say, or you talk negative, you say things, and you just get yourself, and you maybe have done it yourself, or you maybe know somebody, we're not being critical here, but you see someone that just right away when you start talking, they just start bringing things down. And it's kind of like, well, if your mouth is being steered down, now, again, you understand the charismatic word of faith. They've got a whole doctrine on this of name it, claim it. You're going to say things, speak things into an existence. They've built on this into an extreme fashion. This is talking about your ability to control what is in your mind, what you're thinking, and not allow certain things to be said, spoken, and brought out here into where everyone else is going to hear it and bring everybody down. We've all experienced, we've all done it. I would assume, I know I've done it. Where you're out, you're having a good day, then something, you're having a bad day, and so by the time you get done, you know, your wife's now upset because you're having a bad day, and everybody's out of sync, because just you know, if you have nothing good to say, don't say anything type of thing. And believe me, I mean, I've seen that, and you have too. If you're having a bad day, don't come home, and I mean, there's times to, like, especially with Tony and I, or you have friends or spouses, to share your day. It's like, had a bad day, you know, they're there to help you and guide you through it. But there's also times that just come home, how was your day? It was a good day. Boom. I'm done with today. And have a nice evening. Because you bring all the trash home and all the things and everybody else's problem, you bring them home and dump them in your living room. Now it's like, oh, just leave it there. You know, leave work at work, potentially. Or leave church at church. Or leave your family problems at home and go to work or whatever it is. But anyway, he's talking here about if you start talking, you're also going to lead your body. If you control your mouth, you can control your body. And again, obviously, there's certain limits to what he's saying. But he's using the example of a horse. You got the whole horse, but if you can control the horse's mouth, his head with the bridle, you can direct the entire animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a small rudder. The idea there is you can control so many things in your life by the small rudder of the tongue, what you say and what you don't say. There's winds that are blown, there's powerful forces, and you can direct the power of those forces by what your tongue is saying or what your tongue is not saying. This has nothing to do with the charismatic name it, claim it, speaking things to into existence. It's almost more, I don't want to say it in a secular way, it's almost more about having a positive attitude, you know, without being deceitful and stuff. But it's like, just control your environment by being positive. Tony likes to talk about joy. She uses this idea, and I want to use Tony as an example, but so many things, especially in this book, are very personal, and my best examples come from my personal coach, Tony. And again, I mean that in a positive way. But she always tells us, choose joy, choose joy. It's like, and she's, the boys, when they're growing up, oh, you know, you have kids come home from school, this problem, this person, all this teacher, all this, it's like, choose joy. You can choose joy. In other words, you've got all these problems, but you do have certain things that are good in your life. Let's talk about the good things. Let's focus on the joyful things. Choose the joy instead of the garbage. And so same thing here. You've got all these forces, like the strong wind. You've got large ships, you know, that are driven by the wind. They are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue. He's clearly connecting the tongue to the rudder on the boat, the guiding of a horse. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Again, this is a great example. I mean, not a great example as far as being effective, but it's how powerful is it. Remember the forest fires in California, you know, the recent ones or any of them, they start with something small, and pretty soon, you know, we got, you know, clouds, smoke coming, you know, on the east coast of the United States because of a small spark in California and the power. Imagine that. Your words, your tongue, what you're doing, you can set a whatever, the power, you can unleash a power that could spread across the nation, or at least it could affect your life. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. And now the tongue is considered evil because it's connected to your sin nature. Your sin nature, of course, is not just the flesh. We talk about that. Your sin nature affects your emotions. It affects your intellect. It affects, again, your body. It affects all these things, and your tongue is connected to that, and it's an expression of your sin nature. Or in a Christian case, it can be an expression of their renewed nature. But he's using this as an example. The tongue is a great, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, what he's talking about here, again, would be the example of the unregenerate man, or the man who's not renewed their mind, and he's still plugged into the sin nature, not renewing himself, not being born again, not renewing himself, not thinking or speaking the things of God, and taking your whole course of your life can be taken off course, being driven by the sin nature, making itself manifest through what you say. All kinds of animals and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. And again, that's something that's true today. But it's always interesting to me to go back and to realize, again, because we are, I'll speak for myself, and I think it portrays to you too, because we live in a secular society. I know we're a Christian nation and all these things, but we are in a secular society, and we see mankind advancing. We like to talk about evolution, and we don't necessarily, but our culture, everything's based on evolution. We're going from, you know, a caveman into all the greatness that we have now with our cell phones and everything. And so we're on this tendency of greatness. And we assume everybody in the past was like nothing like what we are today. They're idiots. They didn't have, you know, phones. They didn't know the world was round. And it's like, wait. Verses like this remind me that there is great things in God's creation, the human race, going way back to the Garden of Eden. And the things that have been done, you talk about the pyramids, obviously, or the exploration, or the technology that they had that isn't like what we've got, electronics. They had technology. They did things that we don't even understand how they did it. They trained animals. We talk about how advanced we are, but how many people in our immediate city right here, if they needed to train an animal, could actually train an animal, let alone start a fire. You know, I mean, I think about that, or raise a garden. I produced 3 jalapeno peppers this summer in Tyler's and my garden. You know, so it's going to be a long winter. So, I mean, there's certain things, and the further we get into our advanced society, the more vulnerable we're going to be. I mean, in other words, you know, they used to live in caves, but look where we live. Yeah, you shut off our power and our water. We wish we had a cave, because we're going to have a house that's deteriorating. You can't keep it warm because it's sheetrock and studs and some insulation. And it's like, give me a good cave so I can take care of myself. So in any words, we think we're advanced, but you shut off some of our technology. I mean, we're a culture that's now, you know, the lost culture of the United States. Where did they go? But anyway, these people, he says, he was not talking about someday in the future. He is talking as an example, just like he used fire or ships as an example, or guiding horses. He says all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. Virtually saying, every animal that we've ever had, man has somehow harnessed that power, trained it, and used it for his own advantage. In James' day and before, they were using war elephants. During the Maccabean Wars, they had war elephants that were trained. It was like the modern tank. They'd come in on elephants, just come in on a... And you may have horses, but you got to come against this wall of elephants coming. So elephants were trained in warfare and a variety of things. You know, there you would go on as examples. But no man can tame the tongue. And I would say there when he says no man, he's talking again about the human man on his own without the Lord, without the new life, without being born again. They can tame all of these animals of creation, but they cannot tame their sin nature, which means they cannot tame their tongue. And they keep leading themselves into disaster because they keep saying things and producing things that they don't really want. Again, he's encouraging him now, you're not that man. You now have a new life. You can do something bigger, better than the average fallen man. You can control the things you say. In fact, you can say things that are true in your case that aren't true in the case of the average fallen human being. It says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, that would be true for the person, even if they're born again, because you still have a sin nature. You still have the ability to, in a sense, fall off the wagon and start speaking this fallen, evil garbage. We're not just talking, we're not talking about saying bad words and things. We're talking about saying things that are unproductive. When Jesus says you'll be judged for every worthless and idle word that you say, that means everything that is actually it's undoing, it's an unraveling, it's unproductive, it's full of vanity, it's unraveling the plan of God. Instead of saying things that are true, accurate, and are revealing the plan of God. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. So here he's talking to Christians. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Now again, this is a rhetorical question, and the answer is, well, no. Because if you've got a fresh water source, it's not a salt water source. If it's a salt water source, it's not a fresh water source. And that's the way it is in nature. But he just got done saying, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. So indeed, there it is possible to, on one sense, use your tongue to praise God, and in the next breath, say something derogatory or negative, cursing people, instead of, it's like, because we can do something that nature can't do. We can praise God, and we can tap back into our sin nature and speak evil again. He says that should not be. We should be more like nature, be a fresh spring producing fresh water, unable to produce salt water. Again, that day is coming, but that day is going to be the day of glorification. We can still, even anywhere at time, have the ability to switch fountains. Are we going to speak good? Are we going to speak evil? And he's encouraging them, you have the ability now to speak at a higher level than the average man who can tame any animal, but he can't tame his tongue. You can tame your tongue. You can control the things you say. And again, we're not going to go down the charismatic speaking things into existence and controlling my destiny. We're simply talking about speaking things that are true, righteous, positive, and filtering them, the negative things, out because you have something bigger than just your sin nature. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh, verse 11, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And Jesus, now we're getting into producing fruit, and that would be one step ahead of just words. It's now your actions. He's talking about controlling your body, controlling your actions. Controlling your body, controlling your actions is going to begin by controlling the things that come out of your mouth. If you can't stop yourself from saying something, how do you think you can stop yourself from doing something? Or if you can't make yourself say something positive, what makes you think you can make yourself do a good deed? And Jesus talked about, you'll know them by their fruit. So now we're talking, James is talking about your tongue. Jesus talked about, like we're talking here, about olives and grapes. He talks about the fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. A Christian should be able to produce the good deeds. And again, all men can see that. Now, that's the end of that discussion about the tongue. See that right there? There's chapter 3, verse 1 down through verse 12. There's a sermon right there. That's it. And now he puts a period there and starts another whole subject. Again, I mean, he's building here. He's got some continuity to it. But here he goes off. He's going a different direction. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Now, the deeds are going to be done, the good deeds that are done. He's looking for humility and from wisdom. In other words, humility, you're not doing good deeds for self-glorification. Look how good I am. You're doing it out of humility. And you're doing it out of wisdom. I mean, there's some reason guiding you. You're just not aimlessly doing good deeds. There was a time, I think, in my life, I could give you examples of where, you know, you think you find the shortcut to Christianity. If you just give everything away, there, I did it. It's like, okay, yeah, that wasn't very wise. Yeah, but it was a good deed. I gave all my stuff. Yeah, okay, you've got a wife and kids. It's like, what are you going to do? I'm just going to trust God. Okay. We're not talking about good deeds done in stupidity. We're talking about good deeds done with wisdom. You can't just give everything away and trust God's going to provide, because He's already provided. He's given you instructions. You got to work, have a job, plan ahead. These are all God providing. It's not just you sitting on a bench somewhere saying, well, the Lord is going to provide. Son, yeah, He did provide. He gave you. You can work. You can save money. You can invest money. You can have a wide variety of things you can do. God is providing. But if you're not going to do it in wisdom the way the Creator, the wise Creator did it, it's not going to work. You can't find a shortcut. I'm going to give all my money away, and that puts God in a position where guess what He's going to have to do? He's going to have to bless me because I gave everything away. Now what do you got to do, God? You got to give something back. It's like, that's not the system. Believe me, I had to go through the process of learning that in the 80s. And again, it was a bitter lesson. It's like, I thought because you hear people preaching, we got into some extreme doctrine, you know, just the basic word of faith, charismatic stuff. And you begin to hear it, you think, well, I've got this figured out. Well, so notice what it says right here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility, not self-glorification, that comes from wisdom. So if you're going to give stuff away, don't put your name on it as, I'm going to give this away, but I want some kind of a plaque saying I gave it. Okay, that's not humility. I'm going to give it away, but I have a plan on how I'm going to replace it, or I don't need it, I can still provide. You've got to have humility and wisdom before you start doing these good deeds. Again, there's no shortcut. You're going to have to mature, know some things. But if you harbor, humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. And sometimes these good deeds are done with envy. You can see a great example, Sapphira in Acts. Help me out, the guys that fell dead. Not Cain. Ananias and Sapphira, thank you. They heard Barnabas sold a field and gave away the money. Now, again, realize Barnabas, I think, was a very wealthy man, a well-to-do individual. He sold a field. Now, that wasn't apparently, again, reading between the lines, and we could talk about this and study more. Barnabas didn't have a field for his family and sold the field, and it's like, well, now we're on the streets. Barnabas sold a field and gave the money to the church. He had himself taken care of in wisdom. I can sell this and help provide for some of the needs of other people. Just like John says, if you have the world's needs and you see someone in need and you don't do anything about it, how can that be the love of God? Barnabas apparently had the world's needs, had something for himself and his family. We never hear Barnabas being poor. But he had something that he could get rid of and give the money away. Well, Ananias, and again, he was recognized by the church somehow. It wasn't like he wanted a plaque or something or a special parking spot in the parking lot. But Ananias and Sapphira did it for apparently wrong reasons, even lied. We sold a field for this much, and they only gave part of it. And remember the whole comment Peter makes to them was, the money was yours to do with what you wanted. It wasn't the Lord's money. It was your money. You sold the field. You had the money. How much do you want to give? And they said, well, we're going to give it all. But they didn't give it all. They kept it. And there's nothing wrong with keeping some of it back. What was wrong with it? Saying we gave it all. Because they're doing it out of envy, maybe envy of Barnabas. They're doing it out of selfish ambition. Recognize us. It's kind of like, no, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. No, this is not, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? People want miracles. Wish we had more miracles like the Bible times. Well, that would be cool too, but would they also kill people who lied during offering? It's like, I don't know. It's like, I wouldn't be standing here today. It's like, well, I'm here teaching here. It's like, at some point, I would just have fallen over dead. It's like, yeah, that's not right, Gail. That's not exactly the truth. That's not really the way it happened. Boom. And it's like, oh, man, I'm glad we're not in the age of miracles, if you want to say it that way again. That's being facetious, because if your God's going to do these great miracles, all the liars are going to drop dead in church. Don't lie in church, otherwise you die. But anyway, you'd think that Ananias and Sapphira were acting on envy and selfish ambition. They were doing good deeds, but it wasn't in humility and in wisdom. It was in envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Do not boast about it. Now realize, this book was written early. And Ananias and Sapphira, we can say that would be like 33, 34, 35 AD. This would be maybe 45 AD. So we're talking, that was within the same decade, and it's being written from Jerusalem. So that, I mean, I'm not saying that's what he's referring to, but we're not talking about decades apart, and we're not talking about something in Asia Minor that happened in Jerusalem. We're talking about the same person. He was probably there, probably a leader of the church. I know he was a leader of the church when Ananias and Sapphira fell over dead and how that story played out. We know he was there. We know it happened in Jerusalem. We know he's in Jerusalem from the same church. And so that he may be thinking about that. Again, that's not a slam dunk, but it definitely would fit the story. But if you harbor bitter envy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. And that's a good thing to know. I mean, there's nothing wrong to look at yourself or if you're sharing and talking to somebody and just say, you know, I'm just envious. I guess I'm just jealous. It's like, okay, we're making progress. It's kind of like that old thing, hello, I'm Galen, I'm envious of other people. Okay, who are you? It's like, no, I'm fine, I'm fine. It's like, no, I've got selfish ambition in my heart. I mean, it's like recognize what's going on, and it's like confessing your sin. That's what he says right here. Don't hide it in your heart, but do not boast about it or deny the truth. I have a problem with this. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. When we say earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil, we're talking about, again, the sin nature. Notice the devil is involved in it. And notice the word unspiritual. It could actually be considered very spiritual. You understand? See this kind of oxymoron? It's of the devil. Well, the devil's very spiritual, but this behavior is very unspiritual. Well, it's actually very, in one sense, the word spiritual, unspiritual, it can be used in two different ways. Spiritual, in our culture, is the opposite of secular. If it's something spooky that we don't understand, it can be something spiritual. It may be demonic, but in the Bible, when it talks about spiritual, especially when Paul uses it in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's talking about mature. He's talking about godly behavior where you're maturing. And this right here, because he says it's unspiritual, it would be, I would like to use something more of the idea, it's immature. It's there's no growth. It's not godly growth. Because right there, it's not just unspiritual. It's the devil's spiritual. So it's earthly, not heavenly. It's unspiritual or immature. And it's of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, now watch how this builds, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. And now I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 5, where he lists not just the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, but he also lists all of the works of the flesh. And in those are envy and jealousy and fits of rage. So if people, even Christians, are not maturing and producing the fruit of the Spirit, and they're going to go ahead and behave like mere people, earthly people, you may have a group of Christians, you may have a church, and John or James is referring to something like this, they're going to be envy, jealousy, fits of rage, and every evil behavior is going to start to be developing because that is merely the sin nature not being transformed into the nature or the fruit of the Spirit. And he says right here, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. And whenever I read this, I often think about churches that end up just going into a spiral out of control. It's like, what was going on there? Well, they all wanted to pretend they were spiritual or mature. They all wanted to pretend they're doing good deeds. But you pull off the facade, there's envy and selfish ambition, and now that's the work of the flesh, and that's just going to keep leading to more and more disorder and every evil practice. And pretty soon, the church or the group of people just collapses because they never crossed over. So, James is warning. He's seen it. He's warning them right here. Do not go this way. Do your good deeds in humility and in wisdom. If you don't do them there, you're going to end up being in selfish ambition or you're going to be doing them out of envy, and that's just going to produce more evil works and the whole thing's going to come unglued. But in the wisdom that comes from heaven, but the wisdom that comes from heaven, and this is the way God is leading the growth, is first of all pure. Now notice the list. Then peace-loving. First of all, it's pure, meaning the motive is pure. You want to help somebody. You see somebody in need, you want to help them. Why? Why did you do that? They need it. Why did you sell your field? I saw better use of the money. They could use it. Well, what was your reason? It was pure. I did it. Next. It is pure, then peace-loving. Meaning it's going to want peace. It's not going to want some kind of turmoil. Considerate. Submissive. Meaning it's always going. There's always going to be rank and order. Like right before this in verse 16, see the word disorder? The opposite of disorder is submissive. Meaning there's rank and order. If it be in a family, if it be in a workplace, if it be in a nation, if it be in the military, if it be in a church, there's rank and there's order, there's law, there's decency. And wisdom that comes from God is pure. The motive is pure. It's peace-loving. It doesn't want conflict. It's going to avoid conflict. It's not going to shy away from it if it has to be, but it's not going to stir up conflict. It's going to be considerate, looking for others. It's going to be submissive. It's going to be at the right place, the right time, following the correct leadership. It's not going to be rebellious. Full of mercy, meaning if there's any kind of flaw, any kind of human error, any kind of human, and there's going to be, you get a group of people together. Again, if you've got two people, there's going to be conflict. There's, it says you got two people. You're going to have two ideas. Where do you want to eat tonight? No, I want to go here. That's just a simple illustration. There's always going to, once you have, then you put four people, then you get a family, then you get a church, and you get, and you're going to have all kinds of opinions. And what you're going to have to do to work through that is right here, full of mercy. You're not going to have, not wanting to judge the first thing. Think about Jesus traveling with the apostles. How, I mean, and he did, it's recorded. It's recorded that Jesus looked at, it's like, how long do I have to put up with this? How? And you know, you can just see him. And he's teaching. And then they ask some dumb question. I mean, we're going, he's going to the cross. He's in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And James and John, they come and they bring their mom. And Lord, we know what's going on here. You're going to go take the throne in Jerusalem. And we just want to know, make sure that, you know, when you take the throne, if we could sit on your right, on your left, we'd like to be, you know, right there with you, can kind of some of the leadership positions. Can we get, and we brought mom along to kind of ask you. It's kind of like, I mean, and she's like, now this is, these are James and John. These are like some of the, they, John wrote the book of love, you know, the gospel, first, second, third, and his last week before the cross, you think, oh, John, oh yeah, John. And again, I think John's a great guy. I mean, John was tremendous. But a week before the crucifixion, John, the author of the Gospel of John, did something that I would be so ashamed of that it's like I wouldn't want my name on any book anywhere in the Bible. I would have gone to Jesus on his way to the crucifixion. I know you're going to take the throne, and I'd like to sit on the right and on the left, and me and my brother, because you know we're tight with you right here. It's like you're trying to get a position in the kingdom of Jerusalem when I take over next week. We've read the prophecies. We want to be right up there in the front. It's kind of like, Jesus, that was at the end of 3 years of teaching. That was after graduation at Caesarea Philippi, and they've come down to Jerusalem after 3 years. What do you think it was like the first year, the second year? What do you think it was like walking on the road and listening to these guys talk behind you? Oh, it's like, I'm going to leave the church in their hands. And he chewed them out on several occasions. But what got him through? Well, I mean, again, a thousand things that I don't even understand. But here's wisdom that comes from above is submissive. And then the next one, full of mercy. Full of mercy. For Jesus to have an effective ministry with the disciples, what did he have to get out every day? Mercy. It's like, well, I'll let that one go. I won't explain that. I won't address that. I mean, can you imagine walking with God for 3 years? I mean, you went out to eat with him, you ministered with him, you took notes, someone took care of the money bag, all of the money that was coming into the ministry. He's got a man, he's got a thief, he's got a crook taking care of the money bag. It's like every day. I mean, how many times do you think Jesus just, I mean, I'm speaking for Jesus here, so for, you understand, I don't know his whole thought process, nor do I understand his fullness of mercy. But if I knew, when he chose Judas, it says that he knew he was going to betray him. And then he said, here, why don't you take care of the money? It's like, oh, come on. That's mercy. I mean, the first time Judas takes a coin out of the bag, I mean, I would have been like, I would have said something. And how long would it take before you just like, Judas, here, watch this. This is called lightning from the fingers of God. Anybody else going to miss me? And you just fried him right there. It's like, and I think that's what you get like James and John wanting to call fire out of heaven. I mean, Jesus was just, but anyway, you understand. And thus, if Jesus dealt with the apostles, and I would say the apostles are way up the ladder ahead of me as far as spiritual growth, and sometimes I think I'm like, you know, a giant. That the very fact that God is even dealing with me or us, even yet today, is he's full of mercy and wisdom that comes down from above. Your motive is going to have to be pure. You're going to have to be seeking peace. You're going to have to be considerate of others, submissive to the rank, not lawless. Again, lawlessness is a sign of the end. It's a sign of the end of the age, lawlessness. And every time you see a law being violated in our culture or set aside, think, is this a sign? Because it's the Antichrist at the end is known as the man of lawlessness. The laws are just set aside, and he does what he wants. And again, our country is a country based on law. Our country will not endure the age of lawlessness. This country will switch to something else. Again, we're at a very tender time in our culture right now. Does that mean we're at the end of time, end of the age? I don't know. But law, just understand lawlessness. And submissiveness would be law. Full of mercy. That means when someone does something offensive, think of Jesus. How many times was he offended every day? Not by the Jews, not by the Pharisees, but by the 12 men that he chose. And he just kept on going, working with them because he was bigger. He had wisdom from above. And to get through this, he had a show of mercy. And good fruit. Good fruit is the production. Impartial. Again, meaning not choosing favorites, and sincere. I love the word sincere when it pops up, because after so long in Christian circles, you see so many things that are not sincere. Even in our culture right now, you see things, people aren't sincere. They're giving you a show. They're giving a facade. And so sincere is, you know, that's what it's supposed to be. This wisdom is sincere. Peacemaker, and here's the promise. Verse 18, it comes with a promise. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And so one of the things right here, if you're going to do this right here, this wisdom, you're going to sow in peace. Now that peace does not mean, you know, hippie peace, you know, there's no conflict. It means you're going to sow, and that means when you face conflict, you're going to show mercy, you're going to be compassionate, you're going to be pure, sincere. The fruit of that is going to be righteousness. There's going to be the righteous behavior, the righteous character. It's going to be something that is godly behavior. So to sow that way, to do these things, using this wisdom, sowing in peace, you're going to produce righteousness. If you sow in conflict, you can imagine what this is going to be. It's not going to be righteousness. It's going to be, well, right above there in verse 16, there you'll find disorder in every evil practice. If you're not going to sow in peace in the things that were just listed, this is no longer righteousness. It's disorder in every evil practice. Now, this is James. I mean, you understand each of these words, each of these concepts could be broken down and chapters could be written about it. James is condensing this down. This is the wisdom. This is how you interact. Chapter 4. Now he's going to continue this thought. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, why would he say that? What caused that? He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the Democrats and the Republicans. He's not talking to, you know, North Korea and Russia and Iran. He's talking to the readers who are believers, Jewish believers in Christ amongst the Gentiles in synagogues across the Mediterranean world. What causes fights and quarrels among you? I'm going to tell you why you're fighting quarrels. So there's fights and quarrels among the believers. How can that be? Has James ever seen this? I mean, were there fights and quarrels among the disciples? I mean, there was fights and quarrels. They had disputes amongst themselves. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In other words, the reason you're having conflict with someone on the outside is you're having conflict on the inside. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you want something, and you're doing everything humanly possible from your evil nature to accomplish this. You quarrel and fight. And here's the problem. You do not have because you do not ask God. Oh, so if I'd ask God, I would get what I wanted? Well, This is why you're not asking God. Because when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. So the first problem is you're not asking God. Well, why aren't you asking God? Because I know He's not going to give it to me because it's some of our own pleasure. It's nothing to do with His plan. Remember in First John, we're going through those verses last Tuesday and we're going to continue tomorrow night. But we're talking about that way you'll have whatever you ask. Whatever you ask, you'll receive. If you ask it in prayer, He hears you. In fact, we spent some time on that last month or so. And so the idea there is what? Whatever you ask, He hears you. You have confidence, He hears you. And whatever you ask, He's going to give you. Again, in the context, without going through the whole thing, that was talking to people. I would just write the word mature. That was people who had come in line with God's thinking. They'd humbled themselves. They'd renewed their mind. And they're seeing the world as God sees the world. And they see a need that they want met. And they pray about that. God says, exactly, I want that need met also. And so they're actually praying God's will, the things that God wants, because they're thinking in line with God's thinking. They're in harmony with God. Now they're over here, and they are having, there's no prayer. Why are they not praying? Because what they're asking for is not God's will, it's their own will. It's their own, I'll just write, selfish desires. And you know this. I mean, you don't have to nod your head, raise your hand, or think very far. But there are things you want in life, and you somehow, you don't really pray about it, because it's like, there's really no reason to pray about it, because God's not going to do that. But I still want it. So you got to try and figure out, how can I get it, because I can't go to God. But if you know that God wants it, you're mature enough to think God's thoughts, First John talks about having, you're bold, you're confident, you go to Him in confidence and ask for it, knowing He wants to do this. I like examples of praying like for my family, you know, for my kid. Again, I don't know God's plans on everything, but I know what His plan is in a general sense as me as a husband or me as a father or a grandfather or what He wants in my family's life, my sons and their wives. It's easy to pray because these are the things I want to see. Not only do I want God to do it, but are you willing to commit to it and help it come about? It's like, it's one thing to bless them. It's kind of like, okay, are you going to do something about that? Well, no, I thought it'd be nice if someone else or God would do it. But it's like, if you're part of when I check myself, if I'm going to pray something that I'd like God to do, what are you going to do about it? Well, I mean, there are certain things that they're out of your reach. Your reason you're praying, you can't do it. But if it came about and you actually had the chance to step out and do it, would you do it yourself? Would you sell the field to take care of this situation? It's like, well, no, I was just hoping you'd give us like an extra field somewhere. I don't want to sell my field. It's like, well, you prayed it. God wants it. You want it. And you've got an extra field. Oh, no. And that's the way a lot of times, that's how you can kind of test this. But over here, John's saying, you know, the reason you don't get these things is you don't ask for them. I mean, if we ask God for these things, we'd get them. Well, think about it. The reason you're not asking Him is He's not going to do it because it's selfish. It has nothing to do with God's plan or your maturity. You want something that is wrong, and whatever that would be. And so he says right here, you quarrel and fight. I'm in verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, we are completely the opposite of being mature and thinking like God thinks. We're completely over here, and their prayer life isn't, it doesn't work. It's not, my prayer life's not working. It's like, you're not mature. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're thinking, and you're trying to bring God into the conflict. I want this. I've got selfish ambition. I've got evil intentions. And God, can you come over here and help me? Can you be on my side? Kind of like Joshua at Jericho when he saw the angel of the Lord. Remember what he asked him? He says, are you for us or for the enemy? And what Jesus, or the angel of the Lord, the theophany, I think the second member of the Trinity, what did he say? He says, neither. I mean, what? I mean, I remember reading that the first time. It's like, it's he. And there's Josh. He's followed God across the Jordan River. He's standing at the city God wants him to take or conquer. And the angel of the Lord's there. And Josh asks him, are you for us or for the enemy? He says, neither. It's like, no, I mean, I just read Exodus. He's on Israel's side. No. Israel is supposed to be on God's side. That's what he said. Neither. But as commander of the Lord's army, a Lord's host, I've now come to you. It's your turn to fight on my side. In other words, I'm not fighting for Israel. Israel is going to fight for the Lord. And the same thing here. God is not going to come over here and satisfy your... He's not following your plans. You're going to renew your mind, mature, and come over here. And as John says, and now you'll have confidence because whatever you ask, you know you have confidence because you're in line with God. And He does what you ask because you're on the same page. You come over here, you're asking God to give up what He's doing. Come over here for some selfish intent. Now again, be careful. There are things that you need in life, things that are a burden to you. We know the idea of going to God and praying, the peace that passes understanding, and giving God the burden and praying. I mean, that's another thing of trusting God for these things. And not everything you want is evil and selfish. Sometimes you just want, you know, name something that you prayed about. And God is, that's part of God's plan. God wants you to have peace. He wants you to have happiness. He wants you to have fullness of life. And so, again, be careful with this. This doesn't mean you can't ever pray for yourself or your situations, if it be whatever. Again, you understand, I hope. But he's telling him, James is the one who's saying this, you do not have because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And we can go back to this. Friendship over here with the world is hatred towards God. You can't be over here using God to your advantage in the world when you're supposed to be over here growing in God's way. And now he's going to start talking about jealousy. Because God has saved you. He wants you over here growing in righteousness, maturing, thinking like he thinks. And then he looks over here and you're over here flirting with the world. You know, thinking like the world, wanting things of the world. You're more worldly minded than you are. And now becomes this, if the word's going to come up, a jealousy. A God's jealousy. It says, verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who, I mean, that's real simple. I mean, that's real simple. I mean, think of this. Think of a man with a wife, but he's also got a girlfriend on the side. Seeing your girlfriend is hatred towards your wife. Oh, I love them both. It's like, you understand the commitment you have with the wife. It's like, to have a girlfriend is virtually to hate your wife. You just want two girlfriends. You understand? I mean, that's the image here. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world, becomes an enemy of God. Just like the man who's got a girlfriend, the wife becomes an enemy of the man. It's like, what's wrong with her? Nothing. That's a healthy response, I would say. Okay, but let's move on. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? And so here you are a born-again believer with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in you, the Spirit of God, and you're dragging it over here, but that Spirit is trying to lead you. Jesus said, I'll send you my Spirit, and He'll lead you into the truth, He'll lead you to God. The Spirit is trying to lead you here, but you're dragging it over here into the world, not wanting to grow, and it's a huge conflict. The Spirit that is in you is, it says right here, causes to live in us envies intensely. That's not an evil envy. It's like, you do not belong here. I'm here to take you over here. And now you have an internal conflict because you've got the Holy Spirit living in you. You've got the new life, and you want to go over here. And the Holy Spirit is like, well, okay, maybe this one time. The Holy Spirit, He's being gracious, He's being merciful, just like God's nature is, but He is doing everything He can to get you back over here. And eventually it's going to come to, it's going to come to blows. I mean, it's going to come to, the Holy Spirit is not going to just let this happen and say, well, I didn't win this one. He'll win every time. And so it's kind of like a warning. And here it is, in verse 6, but He gives us more grace. I mean, why doesn't it come to blows? Why doesn't it come to destruction every time we slip into this? Because He gives us more grace. He's just like He was with His disciples. He was merciful. We're here and we drift over here. We drag the Holy Spirit with Him. He's trying to get us to go over here. And why doesn't it just destroy us? Because, okay, we need grace here. We need more time. But there's going to be a continual pull. This pull is going to include discipline. It's going to include correction. It's going to include hardship as you get back over where the Holy Spirit wants. So again, you're messing with the force here, and God's got the Holy Spirit inside you. It's not just God over here, but He's got the Holy Spirit in you, drawing you back. So you're in a good position. James is just basically encouraging him, let's stop going over here. You're just making it hard on yourself. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, and here it is, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud that want to go this way, He's going to oppose them. But once they get to a position where they're humble and they want to come back, they're over here trying to grow, He's going to give them grace. So it's amazing, right? It's all attitude right here. If you're going to be proud and dig your heels in and resist God, then God and His Holy Spirit is actively opposing you in life. But if you are humble, recognizing your mistake, or trying to grow over here in humility, knowing I've got to find a better way, there's grace. And it goes on and says, submit yourselves then to God. So what's the answer to this dilemma? Submit yourself to God. It goes back. That's one of the fruits. You remember, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive. When you're in this conflict, the answer is submissiveness to God. Just submit to God and let Him continue to do the work. Submit to God. And then the opposite here, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I again, love that combination. Submit yourself then to God and resist the devil. And in your resistance, he will flee from you. Notice that he will flee from you because you resist. It's like the image I always get in my mind is of someone trying to grip a hold of something, and if you can somehow just hold on and make them, the longer they grip and you resist them, the weaker the muscles eventually give out. You understand what I'm talking about? If you can just hold your position, it's like they've got a hold. That's as strong as they're going. They're not going to get stronger. If they're gripping with all they've got, they're right now, their muscles are entering into what? Fatigue. It's like they're tighter, tighter. Just hold it, resist it, resist it. Pretty soon it's like they're getting weaker, they're getting weaker, they're starting to clamp, cramp up. It's like, same idea. If you can just dig your heels in and resist the devil, he is going to have to flee. He doesn't have the same spiritual stamina that God does, especially the Spirit of God that's in you. If you and the Spirit of God can resist the devil, he will eventually have to just back off. And then again, it's like, how do you know that? Well, I'm just reading the verse. You see, it's like, it's not like, well, I went out in a spiritual journey and I met all these demons and angels and asked them questions. And I've never even been in an exorcism. I don't know. But it says right here, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And there is, that's a very, I don't want to necessarily say harsh, but very pointed directions to Christians that are scattered among the Gentile nations that are Jewish. He says, submit yourselves then to God as a believer in Jesus Christ. Resist the devil, and he will have to flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. How do I get near to God? Well, or get God near? You go to God and he'll draw near to you. And that's where that saying, you know, that it's a corny old joke if you've heard it before. But it's like, the old man was driving the car down the road and his wife of, you know, say 37 years, that's what we've been married 37 years last week, was sitting on the other side over there by on her side. And she says, you remember, honey, when we used to cuddle while we drove and you always had your arm around me? Why don't we do that anymore? And he's driving. You know the story. He's driving. So why don't we do that anymore? He goes, well, I haven't moved. So, okay, there it is. It's like, you know, I don't know. If you ever remember dating, I remember it's right here. This is where we were right there. It's like, that's the way it was. You drove. In fact, I even practiced driving like this, you know, because you have my arm around my girlfriend right here. I know. We just had the bench seats. It's like, yeah. And so, exactly. So now there's no choice. Exactly. Wash your hand. Okay, we go back and goes, submit yourself to God and to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. And this is talking to believers. I mean, confess your sins and purify your hearts, your actions, your deeds, you double-minded people. And double-minded is this right here. Double-minded is here, trying to live in both these worlds. You're asking for this, but you're living like this. You're double-minded. Jesus talks about it throughout the Bible. Double-minded man should think, well, it's going to come up later. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, that laughter would be laughter over here to repentance, to coming back over here. Your joy in the world, repent and come over here. It doesn't mean you've got to be sorrowful and sad. It means over here, what's bringing you joy and laughter, it's like, okay, you're in the wrong place. Come back over here. Humble your, now watch this, a great verse. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. And in other places it says the same thing. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up in due time. There's a, God is doing a work in your life, and in due time, He'll take you to the place He's preparing you for. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping the law, but sitting in judgment on it. In other words, the law says don't judge, but then you start judging people. You're actually sitting on the law, judging the law, saying, well, the law's not right because I'm going to judge anyhow. If you're really going to follow the law, you'd be obedient and not judge, but by judging, you're putting yourself above the law. Judging law is being insufficient because you've got a better idea. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And then we start talking here about, I'll just finish the chapter, we'll pick this up next week. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Now that's interesting because that's kind of what I alluded to. That's what possibly is happening in these cities around the world that the Jews have got. They've got synagogues, they've got cultures, or their cultures in. You can take your business and transfer it and go to different cities and do business in these different cities that are occupied by Jews. And so right here, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Notice he's not saying anything negative about going here or there, making money, visiting cities, setting up business. Nothing against that. It's you saying it with this in mind instead of taking this into account that this is our plan, but we've got to do it in line with God. And it's not a magic phrase. Instead of saying, well, we're going to go to this city and that's, and you get this in Christianese language all the time. People say this, but they know they shouldn't say, well, this is what I'm going to do. They always then preface it, if it be the Lord will. Again, I'm of the mindset that you can be thinking, I'm going to go to this or that city and do these things, knowing good and well that you're following God, you're trusting God. You don't have to, and I don't, and again, this is what you want to judge, I don't preface it necessarily just for the humans to say, if it be the Lord will. Because a lot of times, you can have your own intention, then you say, throw the, if it be the Lord will, and you don't mean it any more than that. I like to think that I'm going to do these things, and I'm considering that God's leading and guiding me, that there's a limit to what I can do by what God's planning. And I don't think you have to say verbally, if it be the Lord's will, because who are you saying it to? Now you're saying it to people, and why are you saying it to people to tell them that you're following God, you're trusting God? If you're using it as a witness tool or to encourage them, that's one thing. But if you're using it as some kind of a, you know, a Christianese disclaimer, it's vanity, I think. If it's the Lord's will, we will live or do this or that. I think if it's in your heart and you understand you're doing this knowing that you're trusting God, you don't need to, you know, just like, you're praying in Jesus' name. I always end my prayers in Jesus' name. But again, even then, if you're praying in Jesus, do you have to say the magic phrase at the end? It's like saying, when someone says, you know, how are you? I'm fine. It's like you're learning a foreign language. How do you speak Christianese? Well, class one, whenever you pray, at the end of your prayer, before you say amen, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. So you pray your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. And then they say, well, where are you going to go? Wherever you say what you're going to do or what your plans are, you always say at the end, if it be God's will. And so now, a few more lessons, and you can, too, speak Christianese. And it's nothing but learning a foreign language, and you don't really even know what it's talking about. Anyway, all it is, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And there's where we're going to quit tonight. We'll kind of clean that up there a little bit next week. And this chapter 5 goes on to warning the rich who are oppressing the poor for their own advantage. And again, he's not talking to the evil pagans. He's talking to the Christians. So it appears there are some Christians in these other communities, maybe not so much in Jerusalem because they're under very severe persecution, but there are Christians in these other Jewish Christians in the other communities that have businesses that are rejoicing in being in the Lord, rejoicing having their business, but they're using people and underpaying them for their own advantage. And James is saying, he's not, again, I don't think he's giving the world advice. He's giving Christian Jews in these other countries advice that you can't be a Christian businessman and then use the poor to your own advantage. We'll talk about that. And again, it can go either way. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. I do appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in giving us your spirit that is dwelling within us, leading us, guiding us, even when we don't understand it or don't even want to be led. We do thank you for your spirit that is envious towards us, desiring us to walk in the ways of the Lord and continuing to lead us, guide us, discipline us. We don't even understand the things that take place, but we do rejoice the fact that we are children of God, that you are showing us mercy, and we ask that we again would take advantage of that and continue to grow in the correct direction. But also, Father, that part of our fruits would be that we'd show the same mercy and same diligence towards others that you show towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.